of the living God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we pray that you would enable us this morning to get beyond all distraction. And now to give our minds wholly and completely to hearing your voice, to understanding your word. We know that this is a life-giving word. We trust it without reservation. And yet, O Lord and God, we recognize for this word to produce its effects in our lives, we are altogether in every way dependent upon the ministry of your Spirit. And so we ask you now, O Lord and God, to come and draw near to us, to help us, to teach us. We pray that you would appreciate, that you would expand our appreciation of heaven, of what it is, of what we can expect it to be like, and consequently a greater appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done to secure our presence there. We love you. Draw near to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this going to be okay? Or we don't know? Change now. The ties are too loud. Oh, small minds. I must tell you, as a side note, don't include this in the time of the sermon. I know some of you watch very carefully. The first time I had the opportunity to speak at Master's College, some of our dear friends are home here for the holidays. The first time I had the opportunity to speak there, it was 5 minutes before the thing was getting ready to start. And when the meeting finally did start, the person who was in charge of the meeting went up to welcome everybody, and I was sitting next to Dr. MacArthur. And as soon as he began to speak, there was feedback and popping. And I sat there and I just dropped my head and shook it like that and began to snicker a little bit. And Dr. MacArthur said, "What? What?" And I said, "Oh, it just seems to follow me wherever, you know." So we'll be patient and work this through. Up until a little more than about 500 years ago, travel by sea was restrained due to a great fear prevalent among seafaring people. The fear, as you know, of sailing off the ocean's edge. To this very day, near the Rock of Gibraltar, a famous inscription can be found that highlights that fear. At the narrowest point of Gibraltar's straits, with Africa on one side and Europe on the other, there stands a huge monument called the Pillar of Hercules. And chiseled into its stone is a three-word Latin phrase that dates back to the 15th century. It reads simply, "Ne plus ultra," no more beyond. It was the standard belief of its time, and men of the sea dared not challenge it. In 1492, however, a momentous event occurred that forever changed that mentality. Christopher Columbus sailed his boats into the western horizon and discovered the New World. By and by, upon his return, word of it spread rapidly, and very soon, imprinted upon all of the new coinage of the day, was a revised Latin slogan, "Plus ultra." more beyond. My dear friends, imprinted upon the conscience of every human being are the words plus ultra. Within every human heart is the awareness that there is more beyond. More beyond what we presently see. More beyond what we presently experience. More beyond everything to do with this present life. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God Himself has set eternity in the heart of human beings. And to prove to us, you see, that this is more than just a lingering fantasy in the depths of our consciousness, God provided us with His own expression of verification. He raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And what's more, He welcomed His Son home as His signal proof to the human race that plus ultra is not a dream, that there is more beyond. An ancient hymn writer said it like this: "There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain." There is more beyond. The Bible refers to it as heaven. In fact, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, He repeatedly made an astounding claim that hinted at this very thing. You remember, for example, what He said to Nicodemus? "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven." What? Someone came from heaven? Who came from heaven? Jesus says, with reference to Himself, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." It was a claim to His existence prior to His birth at Bethlehem, as theologians call it, His pre-existence. But more to the point, my friends, it was a claim that revealed the locale of His pre-existence. "I came from heaven," He says. It's an implication of plus ultra, that there is more beyond. And then, as the resurrected man, where did Jesus Christ go when He finally went away? As His disciples watched Him ascend into the clouds, the angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." Isn't that interesting? Into heaven. The angels repeat themselves. Not because angels like being redundant, but because they will not allow the disciples to be confused. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus Christ has now returned to heaven. There is more beyond. And by the way, in between that descent and ascent, what promise did Jesus make to His disciples? "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am." Are you getting the drift of things, my friends? The entirety of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ says to the human race that plus ultra is not the wild imaginings of a hopeful humanity. There is more beyond. The Bible refers to it as heaven, my friends. Not merely a state of mind, as we're so often told today. An ethereal ecstasy or a sea of warm feelings. Heaven is a place. A real place. A definitive place. A concrete place. A place, the very first verse of the Bible tells us, that has been created by God Himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, well, Art, if heaven is a place, where is it? According to the consistent language of the Bible writers, heaven is up. How's that for scientific sophistication? Heaven is up. Before feeding the 5,000, we're told that Jesus looked up and gave thanks. Before He begins His high priestly prayer in John 17, we're told that Jesus looked up toward heaven. When He ascended into heaven, we're told that His disciples looked up. When the Apostle John is given a vision into heaven, here, right here, Revelation chapter 4, a loud voice issues him a summons. Come up here. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. If by up you mean a direction that is perpendicular to the surface of the earth, from which point on the earth are we to start, given the fact that the earth is a sphere? Up from Fairfield? Up from Jerusalem? Up from Alaska? Up from Antarctica? Moreover, given the fact that the earth is steadily rotating both on its axis and in its orbit around the sun, at what exact moment are we to look up from whatever designated spot? Well, my friends, you can appreciate that the fact that the Bible has no burden to speak with the scientific precision of a textbook on astronomy. When it speaks of heaven as up, it's simply a way of acknowledging that heaven is a place distinctly apart from this realm so utterly permeated by sin. And this, you see, I think is what Paul has in mind when he speaks about being caught up to a place that he refers to as the third heaven. The third heaven? What is the third heaven? Well, it may be, friends, that the first heaven is what we now refer to as the atmospheric heaven. That which immediately surrounds the surface of the earth extends upward about 20 miles. It's where the birds fly. It's where the winds blow and the clouds are formed. It's the place from where the rain falls. The Bible itself speaks of heaven in these terms. The second heaven may be what we now refer to as the celestial or the stellar heavens, that region of the moon and the planets and the sun and the stars. The Bible refers to this as heaven as well. Now, of course, as a little sidebar, more than our biblical forebears, we have a much more informed understanding of how vast this region of heaven is, this second heaven. For example, we know that our solar system has a diameter of about 700 light minutes. You say, well, what's a light minute? A light minute is the distance light can travel in 60 seconds. How fast does light travel? Pretty fast. 186,000 miles per second. Multiply that by 60 seconds and you have a light minute. Light then travels at 11,160 miles per minute. Multiply that number by 700 minutes and you've discovered the diameter of our universe, 8 billion miles. It's a big solar system. But in reality, it's nothing compared to the galaxy in which our solar system exists. Our galaxy has a diameter of 100,000 light years. Remember, our solar system, the diameter of 700 light minutes, our galaxy, 100,000 light years. And what makes this even more amazing is that our galaxy, 100,000 light years in diameter, is just one of a billions of other galaxies. Now, my friends, when Paul refers to the third heaven, he is referring to plus ultra. He is referring to the more beyond what we can presently fathom. But beloved, the infinite distance that separates this realm from that place is not for us to measure in terms of miles or even light years, but in terms that express the infinite distance that separates what is spotlessly holy from that which is altogether sinful. After all, what have we learned about heaven from the Revelation? The holy angels are there. Believers who have entered into the preliminary stages of glorification are there. But at the end of the day, the defining feature of heaven is the presence of the most holy God himself. And that, you see, is what puts heaven infinitely beyond the reach of unaided human beings stained by sin. Heaven is up. It's beyond us. It's the third heaven. We're separated from it altogether. Heaven is where the omnipresent God makes known most fully his manifested presence in all of its unspeakable glory. Heaven then is a place. You say, well, Art, if heaven is in fact a place, what is it like? Well, that's the question, my friends, that these final verses of Revelation 7 seek to answer. You recall the context here? It is heaven that John here sees. More precisely, it's eternity. And we've been given to see who's there. Remember verse 9? A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. We've been given to see what they do there. Verse 10, they keep on continually crying out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb they worship. We've even come to understand why they are there. Verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The question then we began to grapple with last time was, given this vision of God's people in heaven, God's people in eternity, what is the nature of their existence in that place? To phrase it more simply, what is life like there? As we said 2 weeks ago, in this particular vision, heaven is distinguished by three glorious features. The first of these we considered last time. Our experience in heaven, we said, will be distinguished by the immediate presence of God. Verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will tabernacle over them, will spread His tent over them. My friends, it is the final and consummated fulfillment of the promise God has repeatedly made to His people throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. The promise of His own immediate presence. I will dwell with them. I will dwell with them. God with us. God near to us. God among us. God in our midst. And yet, to be even more precise here, friends, God is not just pictured as dwelling with His people or even among His people. Notice His presence is here pictured as having been spread over His people, encompassing His people, enveloping His people. In other words, the distinguishing feature of heaven is that every single moment of our eternity in that place will occur within the boundaries of His immediate presence. Can you imagine how wonderful, beloved, that will be? Never again will there be any interruption, any impediment, any compromise, any inconsistency in our relationship with God, only the unending experience of full and undivided intimacy with Him. That's what will make heaven heaven. Now, secondly, our experience in heaven will be distinguished by the eternal exemption from the curse. It will be distinguished by our eternal exemption from the curse. Verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Now, people like us, we read these words, and our inclination is to say, yes, this is a nice feature of eternal life in heaven. God's people will never know hunger. God's people will never know thirst. Very fine. But secretly, I think, we wonder to ourselves, so when does the good stuff show up? I assure you, beloved, this was not the sentiment of the original Asia Minor readers of this revelation. Living in the ancient Middle East meant that both hunger and thirst were constant threats, everyday threats, a threat most of us here have never had to face by the grace of God. Consequently, we cannot begin to appreciate the anticipation of this eternal provision. Now, that is not a criticism of us, beloved, or of God's kind providence to us, but it is an observation worth acknowledging, I think. For them, this is the good stuff. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Moreover, you need to appreciate the fact that when we studied the seven letters to the seven Asia Minor churches, we discovered that many of those Christians were facing radical and violent persecution for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Some, for example, had been imprisoned. But you can't provide for your family while sitting in a Roman jail cell. Some had been cut off from the trade guilds. Remember, the unions? Not allowed to earn a living. You can't buy food or wine without an income. Some were ostracized socially in the sense that people would not sell to them or buy from them. How do you fill hungry tummies? Some had actually faced death itself. How is a family to survive when its breadwinner is suddenly removed from the scene? This, beloved, was their life. You see? This was the daily price of maintaining a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. I'm sure, my friends, in some of these contexts, every Saturday night, Mom and Dad would sit around the kitchen table and say, if we're discovered meeting together tomorrow with the other Christians for worship, our children may not eat this week. So do they cool their jets and stop meeting? Some do, I'm sure. Those who were nominal Christians. But the overcomers, that's what it means to be an overcomer, they maintain faithful testimony to Jesus and live with the potential consequences. Ostracized by the community, banishment from the labor unions, imprisonment, death, pay your money and take your choice, my friends. In each of these cases, their ability to procure the most basic necessities of life at best was jeopardized, at worst made impossible. Again, I would suggest to you, we face something of an inability to relate to this. And thus the incredible magnitude of this promise is not something we can fully enter into. And yet at the same time, beloved, there is more here than meets the eye. And something that I'm certain, quite frankly, can prove to be of great encouragement to you. An image of heaven that needs to be created in your minds. I know, or I wonder, I suppose, better to say, that you may be getting a bit weary hearing me say this week after week after week, but it ought not to surprise you that the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament, the Exodus, is a foreshadowing of the greatest act of deliverance in the New, the eternal salvation of God's people in heaven. So let me ask you, my friends, what are the stages in the events of the Exodus? A great multitude comes out of tribulation. Exodus chapter 4 uses that very word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Their garments are washed clean. They are sprinkled with blood. They construct a place for God to tabernacle with them. And He subsequently provides them with everything necessary for their existence. The land of promise. A land flowing with milk and honey. Well, you see, that's exactly what this is, my friends. A great multitude coming out of the tribulation, verse 14. Garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, verse 14. For the purpose of tabernacling and intimacy with God, verse 15. To the end that God would forever provide us with everything necessary for our existence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. It's the ultimate Exodus, you see. And heaven is the promised land. What's more, friends, I would remind you that these words right here are stripped out of Isaiah chapter 49. John is saying what God said in Isaiah is now fulfilled in heaven. Isaiah 49 reads, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat nor the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. You happen to know by chance the context of Isaiah 49? It is the deliverance of the people of God out of Babylonian captivity. Their return to the promised land. The second Exodus. Now, did those people experience the promises that God made to them in Isaiah? Yes. Did they experience them to the full and ultimate and eternal sense as we see them expressed here? No. Why? Because the full and ultimate and eternal fulfillment of the promised land with all of its benefits, a land forever flowing with milk and honey, is only to be realized by the people of God in the new heaven and the new earth. Which, by the way, tells us what? That we are Israel fulfilled, and that heaven, not that piece of geography in the Middle East, is the promised land. It's what we see right here, my friends, a distinguishing feature of eternal life. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. And he adds, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. In fact, in the original text, the language here is very strong. A double negative is used. In English, a double negative turns into a positive, right? Here's a double negative. I ain't got no money. Okay? I ain't got no money. Sometimes my children speak like that. I ain't got no money. But a double negative in English turns into a positive. It's to say, I got money. When Mick Jagger sings, I ain't got no satisfaction, he's really singing, I've got satisfaction. I'm sure he really cares to know my opinion of his grammar, by the way. In Greek, however, a double negative is used for emphasis. Mick Jagger's Greek is better than his English. And that, you see, friends, is what's going on right here. The idea is the Son will not in no way beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Never again will God's people in heaven face the torment of oppressive heat. Quite a contrast when one ponders the destiny of those who will eternally inhabit the lake of fire. But my friends, you know the thing that I find to be very compelling here, very interesting and very pertinent for you, is that the bliss of eternity is here expressed in the language of negation. Have you noticed this? Verse 16. Never again will they thirst. Never again will they hunger. The sun will not in any way, will not in no way beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. In other words, we're told what heaven will not be like. No hunger, no thirst, no tormenting heat. Nothing is mentioned of the glory of heaven positively, not yet, only negatively. But I would submit to you, my friends, this is of great importance to us. This language of negation, and speaking about heaven in the language of negation, not like this, not like this. You see, had the elder here jumped right in and said immediately, you will have life, unqualified life, or you will have joy, great joy. Well, we think we know something about life and we extrapolate. We think we know something about joy and we extrapolate. And yet, beloved, I would submit to you this morning that even our best experiences in this life, even our best relationships in this life are marred by some expression of the curse, distorted by manifestations of the fall. A man and woman love each other. They love each other deeply. They love each other desperately. And yet they still hurt each other. Parents and children love each other, care for one another, and yet they bring grief to one another. A man is given a job, a good job, to provide for his family, to give to the body of Christ. And he turns his job into an idol. We enjoy a sporting event. We enjoy a certain kind of recreation. That's a good thing. It's good to be able to relax. It's good to be able to appreciate refreshment. It's something given to us by God. And yet, how easy is it for us to take that kind of thing and to pervert it, to distort it? Sin stains, beloved. You see, sin mars, sin defaces everything. To describe heaven, then, by using this language of negation, is a way of telling us that the omnipresent consequences of sin that plague even the best of our experiences in this life will be forever banished from that place. It's a way of telling us that the curse will be removed. It's the same idea in Revelation 21. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. You hear that language of negation? All of those inescapable things that seem to mock our attempts at real life and joy, they will be eradicated. They'll be abolished. Why, John says? For the old order of things has passed away. In other words, the symptoms will disappear because the illness has been annihilated. And consequences taken away because the cause of them has been destroyed. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. Revelation 22 states it most simply, no longer will there be any curse. And you see, beloved, it's the same thing here. Never again will they hunger. By the way, underscore that, never. That speaks to you of eternity, friends. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Underscore that double negative. The sun will not in no way beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Our experience in heaven will be distinguished by the eternal exemption from the curse. freed from everything that stains this life. The immediate presence of God, the eternal exemption from the fall. But we must ask, how can this be possible? What is the basis for such eternal blessedness? Verse 17. For, it's the most important word there. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For, because, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. These people will experience the blessedness of eternal life. In this case, my friends, eternal exemption from the curse, because, as this elder tells us, they have a shepherd. They have a shepherd. Why is this the basis for their experience of eternal life in heaven? Well, take note of the two observations that are made about this shepherd. Firstly, we're told, in an astounding mixing of metaphors, that this shepherd is a sheep. More properly, a lamb. How ironic, don't you think? It's the great paradox again. Of all things, beloved, lambs were regarded as the weakest members of the flock. Now, a lamb is a shepherd? Yes, in this case, Jesus will be their shepherd precisely because He was their slaughtered lamb. These people will experience the eternal blessedness of life in heaven because the one who will be their eternal shepherd in His death as a sacrificial lamb paid the penalty of the curse and thus invalidated it on their behalf. I realize, beloved, that I'm mixing my metaphors even further, but I would remind you that in John chapter 10, Jesus refers to Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. The shepherd becomes a sacrificial lamb for His flock. That's why they're there. Secondly, please take note of the location of this lamb shepherd. He's at the center of the throne. It is very interesting in these chapters here. Chapter 5, 6, 7. It's interesting to note the position of this lamb. In chapter 5, the Lamb is exalted to God's right hand. While there, both the Lamb and God receive worship in the center of the surrounding angelic realms. Right here in chapter 7, verse 10, along with God, the Lamb is given adoration for His sovereign accomplishment of salvation, again surrounded by the angels. Now in verse 17, He is seen to be at the very center of the throne of God. Not to the side, not in front, as was the case with the angels, but at the very center of the throne of God. And why is that the case? Because now it has become clear beyond all doubt that this Lamb is equal to God Himself. This Lamb shepherd is divine. Why are these people experiencing the eternal blessedness of heaven? It's because they have a shepherd, the Lamb, who can grant the divine provisions of heaven because He Himself occupies the divine position in heaven. This, right here, is the fulfillment of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Here's Psalm 23 fulfilled. Friends, turn with me, would you please? Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, it's to your left, right in the middle of your Bible. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament, and I've been waiting for weeks to show you this. Ezekiel, chapter 34. I'm The word of the Lord came to me, writes Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. What an amazing condemnation of the spiritual leaders of Israel, who had been nothing but exploiters of the people. So they were scattered, verse 5 says, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. Who is speaking here? Who's speaking here in the first person? Who is the I that is speaking? Verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Who is speaking here? Who is this I? God is speaking. Yahweh is speaking. I will be the shepherd of my people. I will care for them. I will feed them. I will protect them. I will make them lie down. I will heal them. You got all these things now that Yahweh says He will do? Verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, my friends, you have heard the passage for yourself. I ask you, who will be the shepherd of God's people? You say, well, Lord, very clearly, God will be the shepherd of His people. Are you sure? Yes. You're right. But now I ask you again, who will be the shepherd of God's people? You say, well, Lord, very clearly, a man will be the shepherd of God's people. David will be the shepherd of God's people. Are you sure? You say, well, I am a bit confused. How could David be their shepherd? David's been dead for centuries. But this is David too, you see. Another David from the line of David. This is a royal shepherd. This is great David's greater son, here referred to as the servant of Yahweh. You say, now, wait a minute. Can't God follow His own train of thought? First He says that He will be their shepherd. Then He says that a man from the line of David will be their shepherd. Doesn't He realize that within just a few verses, what He has said is contradictory? Will God be their shepherd, or will a man from the line of David be their shepherd? How does the New Testament answer this question? In the interest of time, let me draw your attention only to one place, and you know it so well, I won't even ask you to turn there. when the first gospel opens. It is Matthew who seeks to make known to us three very important things. Firstly, through the means of what appears to be a very long and irrelevant genealogy, he labors to tell us that this Jesus, who is the Christ, is from the line of David. Secondly, through the means of the angel's visit to Joseph, he tells us that the child soon to be born to Mary is nothing less than Emmanuel, God with us. He will be a man from the line of David, who is at the same time altogether God. Thirdly, through the means of the coming of the Magi, he tells us what it is that this God-man had come to do. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Will God be their shepherd? Or will a man from the line of David be their shepherd? The answer, according to Matthew, is yes. They both converge in the person of Jesus Christ. In the mystery of the incarnation, God and man is the divine shepherd. He is a man from the line of David. He is God himself who has come to shepherd his people. This is how your Bible hangs together, beloved. The promise is made in Ezekiel. It is consummated in the Revelation. The inception of its fulfillment begins in the manger at Bethlehem. You didn't think you were going to get a Christmas message today. It always points to Jesus Christ. This is why our experience in heaven will be distinguished by the eternal exemption from the curse. It is because we have a shepherd who, as our sacrificial lamb, has overturned the curse. It is because our shepherd is at the center of the throne, a shepherd who from that divine position can provide us with these divine provisions, eternal blessedness apart from every expression of the fall. Beloved, we sang it this morning. Don't let those familiar tunes go by and not enter into their meaning. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. To fulfill all of his promises, God has come to us in great David's greater Son. It is because of Jesus Christ, the divine shepherd, that Christians will experience for all of eternity the reality of plus ultra. There is more beyond. The only question is, do you have Jesus Christ for your shepherd? Are you among his flock? Have you experienced his benefits as the sacrificial lamb? Is he at the center of the throne with your well-being in mind? Become his sheep today. Make him your shepherd today. Forsake your sin and give to him your life, and he will give you heaven.
There is more beyond. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, filled with amazement, filled with astonishment, filled with joy and delight at the future we can anticipate as your people. That place where all of your promises will be fulfilled, not in part but in whole, fully and finally and ultimately and without reservation, far outstripping our wildest imagination. Father, we are thankful that in the midst of this chaotic world, in the midst of this world that seeks to drag us away from you, that because Jesus Christ is our shepherd, because the penalty of the curse has been paid by him as our lamb, because even now at this moment he is at the center of the throne, there on our behalf, securing our well-being, that we can know this is our future. A future, O Lord, where we will know your immediate, unqualified presence, an eternity free from all the effects of the fall, all of those things that stain and deface even the best things we experience in this life. Our Father, for that we love you and we praise you. And I pray, O Lord, as was to be the case for these original Asia Minor Christians, that this vision of heaven would motivate us to more faithful witness to Jesus Christ even now. Our Father, we do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.